On the board to my left, to your right, please find these two texts, Luke chapter 2, verses 25, and 1 Peter chapter 2, as we now begin our fifth or sixth series here on the Nativity Gleanings. It's amazing how when we first started this, I believe way back in 2006, I had no idea that it would unfold as it has over the passage of time. My desire, hopefully, in the years to come, if we are all gathered together, is to bring a sermon dealing with the wise men's visit. Look at King Herod. Those individuals that somehow touch upon the arrival of Jesus, the God-man. Luke chapter 2. Allow me to read verses 25 to 35. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. Beloved, have you seen so far? Have you been awake the past couple of weeks? God the Holy Spirit was very active in the life of Zechariah. He was very active in the life of Elizabeth. He was very active in the life of Mary. And now he is very active in the life of Simeon. Do you see the Holy Spirit just kind of like coming to the forefront as the New Testament unfolds? And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he, Simeon, should not see death. He was not going to die. This was a promise given to him by God the Spirit before he had seen the Lord's Christ. The word Christ is the Greek word Messiah. And in English it means the Anointed One. The anointed high priest. And he, Simeon, came by the Spirit into the temple. Notice, he was a Holy Spirit-led saint. And beloved, this is the kicker. We're still in the Old Testament dispensation. Christ has not yet gone to the cross. And here we see the Holy Spirit actively leading and guiding Old Testament saints. Their salvation is no different than ours. Just a matter of time perspective. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents, Mary and Joseph, brought the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he, Simeon, him, the infant Christ, into his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, even he acknowledged God the Father as Lord. That lordship salvation just pops up everywhere. Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. When Simeon holds the infant Jesus, he tells God the Father, take me home, Lord. You have satisfied and fulfilled your promise. For my eyes have seen thy salvation. Notice what Simeon calls the infant Jesus, thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. That's where we left off last year. This year's sermons now will follow. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, and here's the beginning of this month's series, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. Well, what does that mean, rising and falling? Well, we're about to plow into that. And for a sign which shall be spoken against. What does it mean that Jesus came as a sign? Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. And many believe that was fulfilled when Mary witnessed the brutal death of her son on the cross, that the thoughts of many hearts shall be revealed. So this entire month, we'll be looking at the words found in verses 34 and 35. And then as a cross-reference, jump over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Would like to read verses just 5 and 6. And I'll give you a little hint about this idea that this child is set. I'm going to I'm just going to kind of jump just a little bit ahead of myself without too much explanation. 1 Peter 2:5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Here's a side note. We are called the spiritual house. We are called a holy priesthood. And we are told that we're to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Can I really challenge some of your thinking here this morning? That's all Old Testament terminology. That is Old Testament terminology being brought forth from the old economy and brought forth under the new economy with the understanding of the New Testament realities that are given to us in Christ. And I will admit this morning, that's steak. It's not porridge or farina. You are a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. If you're here this morning and you're saved, do you realize that you are a priest? And priests normally offer things up like a sacrifice. But under the old economy, those priests brought animals in a bloody sacrifice. Under the new economy, we are to bring spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And what are some of those spiritual sacrifices? Thanksgiving, worship, adoration, praise. So once again, Peter borrows from the Old Testament and he brings over certain terms and he plugs them in with a new covenant understanding. Now that's steak. Most people in most churches read that verse and go, pum. Oh well, sounds nice. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay or set in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. In verses 6, we're speaking of Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. And notice the word lay. Behold, I lay, or you can also say, I set in Zion. And those of you who like to do renovation on homes, okay, you have to lay a foundation stone. You have to set that stone. Think about that. File that, because Simeon says that about the infant Jesus. He has set. He is set for the rising and falling of many. Well, in last year's gleanings from the Nativity, we concluded with Simeon's words found in verse 32. There we found that as foreshadowed by many Old Testament passages, God's salvation plan, this everlasting covenant, would eventually include the gathering in of the Gentiles into the Israel of God. I hope that you've been convinced of that so far. Hopefully, I think that from this pulpit, I have tried to show you that mystery that we read in Ephesians chapter 1, that under the Old Testament, there's little shadows, little bits and pieces of this grand scheme that God had, whereby not only Jews, but the pagan Gentiles would be incorporated into one body, which is us, the Church of the Living God. I hope that I have convinced you of that. Well, let me give you some verses that we've seen before. Turn to Romans chapter 2, and then find Galatians chapter 6. As I mentioned, we have a lot of verses. Romans chapter 2, I would like you to look at verses 28 and 29. Romans chapter 2, I've made reference to this passage numerous times on this point, but now we'll look at it again. Romans 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. As far as the Bible is concerned, just because a person has a certain portion of his body removed surgically by a Jewish rabbi, that in itself doesn't make him a Jew. He may be born from one of the 12 tribes under the old economy. All right? He may have been born under the tribe of Judah. He may have been born under the tribe of Dan. He may have been born as a Levite. And just because on the eighth day of his birth, his parents had him circumcised, that in itself didn't make that person a Jew. Who Jew is a Jew. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But look at verse 29. He is a Jew which is one inwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. If you're here this morning and you're saved, God performed spiritual circumcision in your inner being to make you his child. So everyone here this morning who's saved and who has had the inward working of God the Holy Spirit applied to your soul and your spirit, whereby through the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 12, you see how all this is tying in? Do you see how the Bible can be tied in many ways? Under 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 3, the only person who can acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, like Mary and Simeon and such, are those who have the Spirit of God residing in them. And how does the Spirit of God reside within me? He does so through the operation of spiritual circumcision upon a darkened, dead heart in the act of conversion. So if you're saved here this morning, you're a true Jew. And once again, here's some meat. Here, Paul borrows an Old Testament illustration, and he deposited it under New Covenant reality. Would you agree? That's steak. Now, turn to Galatians chapter 6. Watch what Paul says in verses 15 to 16. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything. He's talking about that outward act. Nor uncircumcision. But notice, what is essential with God? A new creature. And beloved, how does one become a new creature in Christ? By conversion. By being regenerated. By being born again. And notice this. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. To whom was Paul writing? The churches of Galatia. And they were churches composed of Jews and Gentiles. And what does Paul call the church? The Israel of God. Paul takes an Old Testament term, brings it over, and just bear with me with my acting, and he deposits it under a New Testament, New Covenant reality. At stake. People will read that passage and just read on like an 18-wheeler going down I-70. Zoom. You are the Israel of God. Messiah would come and open wide the door of salvation beyond that tiny strip of land along the shores of the eastern Mediterranean Sea. Messiah would be that light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Did you realize that? When Jesus comes, when the Messiah comes, he was going to come to open wide the door of grace and mercy to all mankind. Under the old economy, he did deal with one nation. And listen to me carefully, and somebody in this congregation has already amened me before. Listen carefully. Under the old economy, not everyone who was born in Israel was saved. All you got to do is read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. When they were out there in the wilderness, God was moved to kill thousands of them. Because they were saved? No, because they were rebels in their hearts. Moses was saved. Joshua was saved. Caleb was saved. Aaron was saved. But not every Jew that left Egypt was saved. And not every Jew who lived in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, not all the Jews that lived under the ministry of major and minor prophets were saved. Not all Israel was Israel.
Only those who's had their circumcision of their heart performed by God the Holy Spirit, whether it be under the old economy or whether it be under the new economy. That steak, that's not applesauce. Turn to Matthew 4. I want to show you something. Find Matthew 4 and Isaiah 9. Let me prove my point. Matthew 4. What I'm doing now is just laying down some foundation to this month's series of sermons. Find Matthew 4. You ready? Look at verse 13. When Jesus hears, verse 12, that John the Baptist has been cast into prison, Jesus departs into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, verse 13, I want you to follow. He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is that northern region of Israel, around the Lake of Galilee, which is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. These were two of the tribes of Israel whose land allocation was to the far north. Why did Jesus go there? Because he had nothing else to do? No. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, quote, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, here it comes, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." Why did Jesus go to the northern regions of Israel? Why did Jesus even go beyond the northern boundary of Israel and even skirt amongst the Gentiles as a little token sign that the gospel would eventually be given to them, and that the gate of salvation would be widened further to allow Gentile dogs to be saved? Do you want me to show you where that passage comes from? Turn to Isaiah 9. Now, Matthew, under the leadership of God the Holy Spirit, tells us when Matthew wrote his gospel, and please bear in mind that Matthew wrote his gospel after Jesus ascended back to the Father. All right? Matthew was not writing his gospel while walking and ministering with Jesus for those 3.5 years. In all probability, Matthew wrote his gospel probably 20 or some odd years following the ascension of Christ. And under God the Holy Spirit guides Matthew to say that when Jesus went to Capernaum and when he preached, those Gentiles who were sitting in darkness saw great light. Now, if I take that literally, does that mean that Jesus was passing out fluorescent light tubes and flashlights? Does that mean that Jesus came in there with Thomas Edison beforehand and started putting electricity in all their homes? If you take a cold, hard, wooden, literal interpretation, it says that he brought them light. Are we talking about this, or are we talking about the light of the gospel through preaching? I think the latter one holds a better interpretation. Look at Isaiah 9. "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightened the afflicted, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward he did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walk in darkness have seen a great light, that they dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." Now let me ask you a very pointed question. If you read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 2, without the help of Matthew chapter 4, would you have understood what Isaiah was writing in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 to 2? Now, I'm not being nasty with you here this morning, but I'm challenging you on how to think biblically and how to interpret your Bible properly. Isaiah wrote this 700 years before the birth of Matthew. He wrote this 700 years before Matthew even took pen and quill and wrote his gospel. And if you read verses 1 and 2 in your normal Bible reading, would you have made the connection without the help of Matthew chapter 4? Or maybe all you had was an Old Testament, and you had no New Testament at all. Would you have known that verses 1 and 2 were fulfilled, get this, were fulfilled? It doesn't have to be fulfilled again. It was completely fulfilled in the ministry of your Savior when he went to Capernaum, the two northern tribes, and when he skirted into Gentile land. And that's not your pastor giving you the interpretation. I had to borrow from Matthew. Under divine inspiration, he gives you the interpretation of Isaiah 9, 1-2. Not Bob. Just to refresh one's understanding, consider the following. Because of time, I'll give you the verses, but we won't turn there. But those of you taking down notes, in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 14-16, Jesus tells his audience, there are other sheep of this fold. This fold. These 12 men. There are other sheep of this one fold. Them also I must bring. You know who that other fold was, the other part of that fold? You all. You. You. He had you in mind when he uttered those words in John 10. He was just beginning to establish his church. He was just beginning to build that spiritual house. He was just beginning to erect that nation of holy priests. He was just beginning to build his bride. And he was able to say, I have other sheep. And I can see them. There's a Mary. There's a Billy Bob. There's George. There's Sue. There's Abigail. There's little so-and-so. I see him because I chose them. And my Father gave them to me. And when I go to that Roman cross, I will pay in full their debt to God. I see him. And they must come. Now turn to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. I would like you, those of you taking your notes, to jot down verses 33 all the way down to verse 46. I am not going to read all of that here this morning because of time. But if you look at verses 33, it says, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about, and digged a wine press in it, and built a tower, and then he let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. This is one of the parables that Jesus gives the religious establishment as the heat of animosity between him and them was reaching a fever pitch boil. Okay? Because in Matthew chapter 23, he gives that rebuking, that long chapter of rebukes. Woe unto you. Woe unto you. You den of thieves. You snakes. You white-walled sepulchres. That's Matthew 23. We have this crescendo building up. Jesus and the religious establishment going head-to-head, and it's boiling over in a red-hot fervency. And he gives this parable. I want you to go home and read the parable. But I want your undivided attention to drop down to verse 40. Well, let's go to verse 38. And when the husbandman, who is Israel, primarily the religious leaders, and then I'll prove it to you, saw the son, that was Jesus, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. That was the undergirding attitude of the religious establishment when they went head to head and toe to toe with Christ.
And they caught him, and they cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Isn't it amazing that in the book of Hebrews it says that Jesus was taken outside the city and crucified? And here's something else to really rattle your theology. Nowhere in the Bible is the word fig tree ever given in reference to Israel. Every time in the Bible, check me out, Isaiah chapter 5, whenever God makes reference to Israel, it's always a vineyard, never to a fig tree. And those who use that illustration are twisting scripture. You don't find a fig tree here. Israel is referred to as a vine, not a fig tree. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do to the husbandmen? Now please follow along. I want you to carefully follow me. Carefully follow me. And before you judge, you better examine. The Pharisees chime. They said unto Jesus, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. What did the Pharisees tell Jesus when Jesus gives this parable? Jesus gives the parable of this vineyard. And God the Father plants this vineyard. And check me out, Isaiah chapter 5 refers to Israel. And no fig tree is used. And then God begins to send servants and prophets in order for this vineyard to bring forth fruit. But there's no fruit. Check me out, Isaiah 5. Then finally, these same people, these same religious leaders, take all the prophets and all the servants, and then they kill them. Well, the master of the vineyard says, I'll send my son. They'll respect him. So God the Father sends his son. And he was sent to his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. He came to Israel, and they rejected him. Even the Pharisees were not stupid here. Even the Pharisees could connect the dots. Some of our Christian brothers, with their future schemes, haven't been able to connect the dots. But they did. And they told them, well, he's going to come and just simply waylay them, and he's going to give that kingdom that they squandered to another group of people, and they'll bring the fruits. Guess who the other people are who's going to bring the fruits? Are you ready for a shocker? You. You don't believe me? Jesus said unto them, did you ever read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, now here it comes. Here it comes. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you. Are you following? And given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Jesus clearly says the kingdom would be taken from Israel and be given to another group of people. And since it ties into verse 41, you know when that happened? 70 AD, walls, temple, and city came crumbling down. Now look at verse 44. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. It is best to fall on Christ. Why? But on whomsoever that stone shall fall, Christ will grind that person to powder. Look at it. If you're here this morning, sinner friend, and you have not bowed your knee to Christ, you have not humbled yourself to him in repentance and faith, I highly encourage you to fall on your knees. Fall on that rock. Because if you don't fall on that rock now, after you're dead and you die in a lost condition, that stone's going to fall on you and grind you to powder. This is stake this morning. Now, you still haven't believed me? Look at verse 45. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parable, they perceived that he spoke of people living in the 21st century.
waiting for a rapture. No. They made the connection very well. And beloved, that's why they killed him. Look at verse 38. This is the heir. Come, let's kill him. And let's seize on his inheritance. So they caught the Son of God, and they cast him out of the city, and they crucified him. Now, beloved, I love you enough to challenge your thinking, but I think that makes more theological sense than some of the hogwash just coming across the radio waves and in the Left Behind series. You are the Israel of God under the new economy. God owes national Israel nothing. The regathering going on since May of 1948, according to Mr. Hal Lindsey, a generation is 40 years. If I add 40 years to 1948, Jesus should have came in 1988. And the last time I checked my calendar, it's 2010. He's wrong. And all the other procrastinators and the prognosticators are just as wrong. Jesus came, not physically, not bodily in 70 AD, but he came as a stone to grind, to powder the religious leaders who put him to death. Well, as we now turn our attention to this year's gleaning from the Nativity, from Luke chapter 2 and 34, Simeon, while under divine inspiration, will tell us how this universal inclusion of the Gentiles would come about. It would come by way of judgment upon God's ancient covenant people from amongst the 12 tribes of Jacob. Notice my message. Messiah's coming. Not only did he come with salvation in his wings, but Jesus' coming was a token sign of judgment to a certain class of individuals, to a certain nation. So now you're able to put the pieces together. Listen to me. When Simeon held infant Jesus, and he said, this child is set. Very interesting word. This child is set for the rising of some and for the fall of others. You know what that was? Simon prophesying that there was a judgment associated with the coming of this child. Some would be risen, and I'll give you a hint to whet your appetite. Salvation. Others would fall in judgment. All because of his coming. Salvation for some, deliverance for many, judgment on a certain people who had the privileges sitting under the old economy and they squandered it. I'm way ahead of myself for the month series. Let's begin. Look at Luke now, chapter 2. That was your introduction to whet your appetite. That was also some verses to give to you to sink your teeth in and to study. And it's time for the Church of God to go beyond milk, porridge, and Kool-Aid and start eating the Word and the milk and the potatoes, as one dear member of the congregation has already mentioned. Start chewing on the meat. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 34. Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Some people would speak against this child. Well, beloved, to begin with, let's first consider the coming sign which would herald this awful season of judgment upon Jerusalem and its splendid temple complex. Notice the word, behold this child. Behold. Well, beloved, we have seen that word before. The word behold invokes the idea of calling attention or demanding our undivided attention, our complete, uninterrupted focus. As Mary and Joseph were walking into the temple complex, Simeon was home, and God the Holy Spirit, in whatever way he chose, maybe whispered, "Simeon, Simeon, go to the temple. He's here. He's here. Israel's consolation is here." And I can see Simeon, all full of rheumatism, arthritis. He was an old man, my dear friends. I can just see him just striving away to go in there. And there's the Holy Family. And then he says, "Behold this child." He didn't say, "Behold, psst, I don't want to disturb anyone's sleep." That old man got some energy. "Behold this child." And with those shaking hands, he takes that wrapped infant. "Thy salvation." Look at me. "Thy salvation. Lord, now lettest thy servant die, for I have seen thy salvation." And Mary and Joseph, this child, he's been set. For the rising and falling in many in Israel. And the time is going to come, my dear sweet mother, that there is going to be a sword plunged into the very bosom of your chest. What words to give a couple coming to the temple just to worship? Simeon calls our attention, this child. Therefore, may I ask you a very direct and personal question this morning? As your human messenger, do I have your undivided attention this morning? Or are you still thinking about the cares and worries about this afternoon and tomorrow? Or better yet, this morning, does God have your undivided attention? Or are there other voices here this morning distracting you? There are other competing concerns, other competing gods right now that are interfering with your ability to focus on this morning's message. Well, beloved, what are we to behold? Secondly, Simeon said, "Behold this child." And I'm pretty sure that there were other children that day in the temple complex. I don't think Jesus was the only recently born infant that needed their parents to come to the temple and to fulfill those requirements of the Old Testament law. Simeon wasn't saying, "Behold that child, behold that child, behold that child." No, "Behold this child, this child, this child that was now tightly and lovingly in the aged trembling arms of Simeon, who was prompted to go to the temple on that very day in obedience to God the Holy Spirit, that same child that was tightly held to the bosom of Mary as she walked her way to the temple with her husband, notice, to obey the law of God. I find that amazing. Mary and Joseph were going to the temple doing what God told them to do. Simeon's at home and God tells him to go to the temple and he don't tell God, "I'm tired. I had a long week, Jehovah. I'm an old man." He went in obedience. Do you see how God blesses his people when you simply obey him? He blessed Simeon. No telling how long Simeon waited. No long how it was from the moment that God told Simeon, "You're not going to die till you see my salvation." We have no idea. It could have been decades. He was an elderly man. And he was willing to persevere and trust God. Beloved, are you this morning persevering and trusting God with hard and bad times coming? This is the one who was wrapped in swaddling clothes and was placed in a manger because there was no room in the inn. This is the one to whom the night of his birth angels came to shepherds watching over their flocks by night and sang that first nativity carol. And then they were directed, those same shepherds were told to go and find the Savior. Are you listening to me? The shepherds obey the angels. Simeon obeys God the Holy Spirit. And Mary and Joseph are obeying the Old Testament law to do to Jesus what God's law under Moses required. Are you making the connection? It seems as if there's a connection between obeying God and being blessed.
Well, Pastor, my Christianity is as stale as that piece of bread that's been on my table for a week. Well, my dear saint, there may be a slight reason why your Christianity is so stale.
Really, preacher?
Yes.
Do you pray?
Oh, only when you're in trouble.
Well, you might pray more often.
Do you love your wife?
Only when she's good?
How about loving her when she's cantankerous?
I can't deal with my kids.
Well, then pray more.
You read your Bible?
Oh, only in church.
What if your pastor doesn't carry a Bible to church?
How about reading more of it?
You love being with God's people?
Ah, there's hypocrites in the church.
Well, there's hypocrites in the banking community. There's hypocrites all over the place, but we still go out there and buy and sell?
Cheap excuse, Christian.
Are you making the connection?
If you do what God tells you to do, you might just find your Christianity going from stale to that red-hot fervency that Paul spoke about this morning in Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1.
Not any child, but this child, the only Lord God creator of the universe, the only qualified savior for sinners such as ourselves, the only worthy high priest and great shepherd of the fold. And beloved, this exclusive child continues to remain the only God-recognized pathway to the Father. Listen to me. If you need forgiveness here this morning, go to Christ. And what is forgiveness? The sponging away of our sin and guilt. If you need redemption here this morning, go to this child. What is redemption? Being blood-bought and set free from the slave market of sin. If you're here this morning and you need spiritual adoption, you were once the enemy of God, but in salvation you become a child of God. God adopts you into his family. Jesus Christ is the only source of justification, reconciliation, and peace with God. If you're here this morning and you know you need forgiveness, if you're here this morning and you know you're a sinner, if you're here this morning and there's no comfortable assurance, if I died today, I don't know where I would be. Well, maybe you're lost, sinner friend. Then go to this child. Go to the one that was nestled in Mary's bosom and in Simeon's hands. Go to the one whom the angels sang. Go to the one whom the shepherds came and bowed their knee to behold. Go to the one to whom even the wise men brought their gifts when he was a young child. Go to Christ. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist on the banks of the Jordan, behold, not a lamb, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the earth. In John chapter 14 and verses 6, Jesus, speaking of himself, says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, it says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by reading those things contained in John's Gospel, John wrote that you may be convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing in the Son of God, you may have life through his name. That's the child that Simeon said that day. Behold, this child. Not that one. Not the one over there, not the one way down the street, this child. Beloved, I'm here on the authority of God's word to shatter some of your theology. There's only one God and one Savior, and he's Christ. Allah is false. Buddha was an agnostic. There was a real man named Buddha. And history tells us, when that man was going to have his first child born, you know what Daddy Buddha did to his wife? He left her to go off in his search for God. And Buddha, the real man Buddha, was an agnostic. He didn't even know whether God existed. And there he is under a tree, humming himself to meditation. Hinduism has 3,000 gods. Which one are you going to pick and worship? The God of the Mormons, the God of Jehovah Witnesses, the God of the New Age, and the God of the social gospel is not real. There's only one true Lord God.
And there's only one true Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the child held in Simeon's arms that morning there in Luke chapter 2. And that is the one whom you must bow your knee to. Turn to Isaiah 44. All this from just two words. Behold. Or three words. Behold. This child. Simeon wanted everyone to get the right theology. It was only one child. I want to give you three quick verses as we wind down. And I want you to use these verses, especially when you dialogue with your friends on the job or your family members. Isaiah 44, 8. Fear ye not. Even in the Old Testament you have that admonishment. The shepherds were told not to fear. Mary was told not to fear. Zacharias was told not to fear. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Yet not have I told you from that time and have declared it. Ye are even my witnesses. No, I love this. Look at it. Is there a God besides me? Yea, there is no God. And I love this. I know not any. Oh, I love that. And just look at me for a second. I can just picture God whenever he gave this to Isaiah. Is there any other God out there? And God looks to Isaiah and says, I don't know any. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Same book, go to chapter 45, verse 5. Look at this. Isaiah 45, 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God besides me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. I think God's saying something here. He said it twice now, right? Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 22. If you're here this morning and you're serious about your salvation, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Salvation is not found at this pulpit. Salvation is not found in baptism. Salvation is not found in church membership. Salvation is not found by doing a few New Year's resolutions which you make on the first and break on the second. Salvation is found in a person. Okay? Salvation is found in a person, not in a place, not in a thing. Salvation is found in this child. Simeon says, this child is thy salvation. And the question this morning is this. Have you gone to him? Have you embraced him? Do you love him? And do you desire to serve him? That's Simeon's message this morning. This child and none other. For even God tells us, I've looked and there's no other God but me, speaking of himself. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come before your divine presence realizing that your word at times is very sharp, very bright. Sometimes very uncomfortably piercing to our conscience. Father, I pray that as people at this time of the year within our own culture get maybe a little softened with their hearts, maybe a little bit more receptive to hear religious talk. Father, I pray that at this particular time that your congregation here may take the extra effort to spread abroad the news that a child has come. And this child is more than just a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and was forced to be placed in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn.
But he was the mighty God, the everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and the only source of salvation and comfort for a weary soul. Father, I pray for any here this morning who are still lost or still struggle with this issue. Father, be merciful to them. Quicken them. Awaken them. Stir them. Father, speak to their hearts and point them to this child who is now a king. In Christ's name, amen.